We read the word of the Lord this evening, congregation, as we find it in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 33, and we'll read through chapter 7, verse 14. It's on page 239 in the Pew Bibles. Judges 6, beginning at verse 33, let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joaz, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Notice again verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7, where the Lord says to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the account that I just read of the Lord triumphing and saving his people by the hand of the Abiezrite Gideon, son of Joash, is perhaps well known to many of us, but it's perhaps among the most striking illustrations in all of Scripture that when God leads His people in bringing them salvation, when Christ builds His church, when God summons us to do battle with our sworn enemies, the devil himself, our arch enemy, our own sinful flesh, and the world around us, the victory is not ours, but God's, but it is assured. And the strategy and the means whereby God would accomplish His purposes through us, Christ would build His church, are by worldly standards odd, strange, peculiar, rather strikingly of such a kind as to, we would say, ensure loss, defeat, no chance, not going to happen. I mean, think about our politics. Makes a big deal of difference to some people how many people were at the inauguration of the new president. Maybe if there were only five, why would it matter? We're very much preoccupied in our politics with the truth of Machiavelli. Speak softly, that's not Machiavelli, that's Theodore Roosevelt, and carry a big stick. Not by weakness, but by power will we accomplish our purposes. Because we're so wise, we're so strong, we're deserving. You won't get very far in politics these days being meek and mild, being temperate and reliant alone upon the Lord and His provision. That's not going to get you anywhere. Think of our economics. How do we guarantee success in business or in our enterprise? Well, it's by might, it's by strength, it's by our cleverness. And so we congratulate ourselves at the end of the day for what we've accomplished. Look at this kingdom that I have built. Are you not impressed at how well I'm doing? Think of our quasi-religious interest in sports. We don't muster up a team of weaklings if we're going to win the Super Bowl. We don't put some little 125-pound skinny fellow on the front lines. To quote Vince Lombardi in football, it's not how you fight the game, it's the only thing that matters is whether you win. And the strong, they're the ones who prevail in the contest, right? Well, the strange thing about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not many of us are wise. God actually chooses those who by this world's standards are foolish, weak, and powerless to shame the wisdom of the world, to put to flight the powerful devices of men, to demonstrate that it's His work and it's not ultimately ours. Now, I say all of that by way of introduction because that's what we see here in this remarkable account of the victory of Christ's church in the days of the judge Gideon over all of her enemies. Now, there are two things I'm going to say in a moment that the Lord did to ensure the church in that day and in our day also victory in the course. But before we do that, we need to spend a little bit of time setting the context. What's going on here? How is it that we began the reading at verse 33 and a fellow by the name of Gideon is in the midst of a circumstance where the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples join forces crossing over the Jordan and camp in the valley of Jezreel? And we're told later that they were, in terms of their power, like locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Well, this is in the period of the judges. And things are not going all that well for Christ's church in the period of the judges. Does that sound familiar? Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, and there's no king in Israel. Does that sound familiar? Well, in chapter 6, we're told at the beginning that because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord brought these Midianites, these Amalekites, and these other eastern peoples. That would be today, geographically, the region of, guess what? Iraq in Iran. And they flooded across. The Lord brought them into the land to judge his people for their many sins. They flooded in across the Jordan from the east, and they spread out throughout the whole land, all the way down to, if you know your geography, Philistia, where there's a city even today called Gaza. And the children of Israel, we're told at the beginning of chapter 6, were huddled in caves in the mountains. And they didn't dare go into the bread basket where they farmed. Joash is met by an angel of the Lord in chapter 6 at the outset, threshing grain in secret in a mountain cave. And the Lord says, Gideon, I have chosen you to bring redemption, victory, and salvation to my people and her powerful enemies. And you know what Gideon says? Lord, who am I? He didn't exactly say that, but he says, I come from a tribe and a family, and in my own family, which is a family of little account, people would say nothing much good is going to come from the family of Joash and from that tribe. They're not up to muster. And I'm, says Gideon, a very young man, still wet behind the ears, the least in my father's family. That remind you of another king whom the Lord called to himself, David? Why me? And then later on, the angel of the Lord says, and it's the Lord himself, says to Gideon, go in the strength that is yours, Gideon. There's an irony in that, because he acknowledges, I have no strength. He's a farmer by trade, and a bit of a weakling, if I may use an analogy. If you recall, boys and girls, maybe some of us who are older recall that too. You know, you have one of these pickup games, baseball in the summer, basketball in the winter, and you've got the friends from the neighborhood together, and you're going to choose teams. And the guy who's really good becomes the captain, right? And he looks down the row, and he says, no, I don't want him. We're going to lose if I pick him. He's short and slow, blotting, can't shoot through a hoop if his life was hanging in the balance. Leave him to the side. Have you ever been one of those people at the end of the line? You're starting to feel a little badly. They keep picking everybody else. What are they saying about me? Well, that's Joab. That's Gideon. He says, this sets the stage for what's going to happen now. This is the person at the center of what the Lord is going to do in the days of the judges through Gideon. The first thing he asks Gideon to do is to clean up his own house and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But he's not that brave, because we're told in the earlier context that he did it under the cover of darkness, lest someone might see him. And they wake up the next day, and the false altars to Baal and Asherah are all torn to pieces and burned up on the altar, and they have a sneaking suspicion that it was that little fellow, Gideon, that did it. And they threaten to take his life, and Gideon responds by saying, well, let Baal fight for himself. If he's God, he can win over anyone, and he'll defend his own honor. That's where you get that Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. That they had dubbed him, this little fellow, this weakling from the family of Joash, this Abiezrite. Gideon, he was the fellow let Baal contend. Well, now we come to the passage before us, and we're told the land is overrun with these eastern peoples. And here's Gideon. They all join forces, it says, and they cross over the Jordan, no resistance. The children of Israel have fled to the hills. They're hiding and cowering in fear, wherever they can find a place to hide. And they camp then in the valley of Jezreel, as we've seen, thick as locusts. So many of their camels, you couldn't begin to count them. And it says this, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, whereupon he blows a trumpet and summons the Abiezrites to follow him, and sends messengers throughout Manasseh, calling men in Manasseh, and as well Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to arms." And apparently 32,000 answered the summons. But the thing to notice here, this is the first thing now. I have 2 points. The first thing now to notice, whose battle is this? It's surely not Gideon's. The language in the text is very striking. It could well be translated, if you rendered it literally, not "the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," but "the Spirit of the Lord wrapped himself in Gideon, as it were, Gideon like a garment." The point being, Gideon is no more than an instrument. And this battle will be fought not by might nor by strength, and certainly not by Gideon, but by the Lord himself in the power of his Spirit. You know, if I may use an analogy, if you have a beautiful piece of steel that you couldn't possibly bend, no human could bend it, and you were to wrap that steel with a piece of knitting yarn that is very flexible and weak and easily bent in whatever way you would like to bend it, but now, because merely a wrapping around the steel is become as inflexible, as strong, as resolute as the steel itself. Now that's why Gideon, by the way, we won't spend much time on that fleece sign, that double sign. Gideon, even at this point, isn't exactly ready to run into the field of battle. He's not chafing at the bit, hoping against hope that the call to arms will lead him quickly to the battlefield. He says, "Lord, before I go an inch, before I take a step, I have to know, Lord, that I'm on your side. And this is a battle not mine, but yours. That the Spirit of the Lord is indeed surrounding me, strengthening me, furnishing me, equipping me for the task." And one of the beautiful things about that fleece sign, that double fleece sign, is God is gracious. He's patient with Gideon. When he asks even for a second confirmation that this is the Lord's battle that he's being called to fight, there isn't in that a promise that the Lord will always grant to you and me when we're called to do something in the Lord's name that is beyond our strength. If he'll give us that kind of sign. But the key thing here is to recognize that when the Lord builds his church, and when he calls his people to service, and when he sends them out into the field of battle, it's a spiritual battle, he doesn't leave them without his Spirit. And you can illustrate that in so many different ways throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Just let me give you a few examples. You recall what Paul says about preachers in 2 Corinthians? Jars of clay. They're clay pots. They're not very impressive. By the way, Gideon goes into battle with what? Trumpets and torches in clay pots. Never a better equipped, more armed with the latest in military armaments, a company of troops that could be possibly imagined. Well, how does Christ build his church? He calls men to the office of the ministry. Now, how's that going to work? How is that church going to prevail against the gates of hell? How will men and women throughout all history and from among all the nations be gathered in as loyal subjects who respond in faith and repentance to the words of a minister, a sermon, or the preaching and teaching and proclaiming and testifying to the word of the gospel? You know what the Lord says through Paul? He has deliberately, if I may paraphrase the language of the Lord to Gideon, lest you think this is your battle, lest you think you're going to build the Linwood United Reformed Church by dint of your clever strategies and all the rest. Now he puts his treasure, and the treasure isn't the preacher, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a clay pot. I'm reminded, actually, when I was in California, my wife and I were robbed on a Sunday afternoon when we were joining a meal with the family of the congregation, and I noticed the socks in my drawer were all dumped out. And the detective said to me, well, the reason that is that people hide their jewels and precious valuables in old socks that need darning in the bottom of the drawer. No one will look there. That's not where you'd expect to find something of value. Well, I hope every gospel preacher recognizes that if it's left to me, my clever speech, my winsome manner, my pleasant smile, which I haven't won, that's going to get it done. There's a lot of that in the church today. Celebrities. I read a story not long ago. You know the great George Whitefield, whom the Lord blessed mightily in his preaching ministry? The first church he served or place where revival took place, it didn't start under his preaching. It started under the preaching of an ordinary pastor in a Scottish town who, pardon the expression, had been dubbed by the village skeptics the Aleminster. Because his preaching was so thought to be weak and powerless that many would absent themselves from the service and have an ale. I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's the story. Not by might, not by power, says the Lord. You know, in your families, baptism this morning, right? For what do you hope for that little girl? That you'll grow up to be a strong servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That she'll love the Lord and love His Word and be a blessing among His people. That's what her parents, I trust, hope for. How's it going to happen? Not by, oh yes, the Lord uses us. He calls us as instruments as their parents. But if you're not on your knees praying that God would bless your best effort, it'll come to nothing. But you have the promise. And God, by His Spirit, can do something in the heart of your children, parents, that you could never do. And He can do something through the ministry of His Word that is altogether amazing. It's been well said, little is much when God is in it. And that's the lesson the Lord is teaching us at the dawn of this new year, and as church, and as parents, and as members of the church. In whatever our calling, whatever our labor, in whatever our task, we need to recognize that like Gideon, we haven't it in us. But we have in the promise of the outpoured Spirit. What did Christ say to the church prior to His ascension? You will be granted power by the Spirit to be my witnesses. Read the book of Acts sometime and see how the preaching, the Lord adding to the church those whom He saves, took place in the power of the Spirit. You won't find sermons in there that would make a collection of the most outstanding pieces of oratory ever offered in the history of the human race. Simple testimonies, preaching of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Spirit. Read the book of Acts and ask yourself the question, what does it say about the Spirit who leads God's people along the way? But now the second thing to notice in this passage is not solely that God furnishes Gideon by the strength of his spirit to go forth, but he deliberately devises, and he tells you, you don't have to be a clever reader of scripture or a seminary professor to recognize this. He says it right there. There are all kinds of bad readings of chapter 7. You know, those fellows who lapped, you know, 32,000 come, and Gideon's probably thinking, well, the odds are getting a little better. We got 32,000 anyway, not like locusts, but it's at least a company. Pretty impressive. And the Lord comes to him and he says, Gideon, taps him on the shoulder. He says, you know, 32,000, too many. Way too many. What do you imagine Gideon was thinking at this point? Too many? 32,000? Surely. And they're like locusts. Too many, says the Lord. Why does he say that? He tells Gideon. By the way, I didn't finish it off, the thought. He whittles the number down to 300, as you know. First, he says, you just invite anyone who's a little afraid, cowering in fear. If they want to flee, now's the time to get going. And 22,000 say, we're out of here. That's it. This is it. We're not going. This is a hopeless, unlikely circumstance. So there are 10,000. The Lord said, too many. I'm going to separate them out. You have them go down to the water's edge and drink. And the ones who cup the water in their hands and drink, those are the ones, and there are only 300 of them, that I shall take, not the ones who kneel down and drink directly from the water. And commentators do all kinds of silly things with that. You know, those dog lappers, they were real strong and wise. They could lap, not looking down, and still see the enemy in the distance. You know, they were very vigilant, and so they were well suited. There was wisdom to the Lord's strategy. Wrong! Nothing about that in the text. The text says, I want very few, and they will not be the sort of which you would say, we've assembled a mighty army so that when we win on the field of battle, we'll be able to say, well, we had a General Patton on our side. We had that fellow, that general that led the United States in the first Gulf War. I forget his name. He was an impressive fellow. We didn't have Mad Dog Mattis leading our troops, the Marines. Nothing of that. You have this little Gideon fellow and 300 fellows furnished with what? Clay pots, torches, and trumpets. The Lord deliberately devises and entrusts to his people a strategy for success in their calling that will be such as to redound to his praise, not ours. And you know, that's a great comfort, congregation. We don't have to have a celebrity who preaches to us. We don't have to have all kinds of new tricks of the trade to get people to give Christ at least an ear. We don't have to have some new way of doing things so far as our parenting is concerned to nurture our children in the fear of the Lord. We have to have people who recognize before God that they are weak. But God is pleased through our weakness to accomplish things that are great, that bring him praise and provide us blessing. So I don't know your circumstance, where you stand, where you find yourself, where you are called to serve the Lord, whether it be as a minister, an elder, a deacon, a father, a mother, a parent, a child, a worker, a laborer, whatever your place and calling as a member of Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. You're called at your sentry post to do something for the Lord, large or small. The word of the Lord for you and for me this evening is very simple, not by might, not by strength, but by your Spirit, O Lord. And though I may be weak and I fall very far short, I'm going to lean upon the Lord. I'm going to trust in His provision. I'm going to stay the course and engage the battle by His Spirit and in accordance with the strategy that He has given to the church. Now, just one comment in conclusion, congregation. If you look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our land, you'll notice that the landscape is scattered with churches that are only a shadow of what they once were. And more often than not, it's because they've forgotten this word, that we do it in God's strength and we do it God's way. And then we have every expectation that the Lord will grant us good success, fruitfulness in His service. May God grant to each one of us that confidence, that trust in the work to which the Lord has called us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, remind us, as you reminded your people Israel in the days of Gideon, that it is not by dint of our strength or clever strategy, but alone in the strength of your Spirit and by means that you have appointed, Christ will build His church and He will be glorified in our midst. We will see that He confounds the wise, He puts to shame the strong. He magnifies and exalts those who know they're weak, but find their strength in the Lord. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, congregation, as our response.